find their way to their seats. We'll go ahead and get started here. This morning we're going to be talking about the super spiritual topic of lists. I find it humorous that I'm speaking on this chapter because I'm probably the least organized person in this room, and I'm not much of one for lists. I have been learning the value of lists recently, but I'm definitely not organized. Today, though, we're talking about a different kind of list. It's simply a list of names. Nehemiah chapter 11 is what we're in today. So up until now, we've heard a lot about the rebuilding of the walls, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. We read about how the remnant has been coming back. They've rediscovered the law. They've confessed their sins, reaffirmed their commitment to God. And that brings us to this exciting chapter. I debated long and hard whether or not to read all the names, knowing that I can't pronounce half the names, and I probably put half of you to sleep by reading all the names. I might even put myself to sleep, to be honest with you. I have to confess that in my organizational skills, I'm also very much of a procrastinator. I was notorious for that at Multnomah, saving my papers until the last night. And so last night, as I was preparing, writing my sermon, I got about halfway through, was sitting in my comfy chair, and I fell asleep. And God woke me up at about 3 a.m., and I was wide awake, and my wife can attest to what a miracle that is, because I'm hard enough to wake up at 9 a.m. So, I did go ahead and decide that I will read the names this morning, and there's two reasons for that. The first is the verse that's on the front of your bulletin. I have kind of an unfair advantage over the other guys who preach because my wife does the bulletin. So I get to choose what verse goes on there. But it's a good one. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That pretty much says it. You know, we love to pick and choose verses out of the Bible. We love the John 3:16s. We love the Matthew 28s. We love the Philippians 4:13s, do we love the Nehemiah 11s of the Bible? I was thinking maybe I should have my kids memorize this chapter. No. But the second reason is, I mean, honestly, if I had my name written in the Bible, even if it was just a list like this, I wouldn't want people skipping over it. So anyways, let's go ahead and read it. If you would turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez, and Maaseiah, son of Barak, son of Kolhoseh, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 able men. And I just have to insert my own note here. I think that, and both the NIV and the NASB kind of butchered that translation, able men. I mean, how would you like to have your name? The actual meaning of the word is mighty men or valiant men. And they put it in here as able men. I mean, that'd be kind of disappointing to me. From the descendants of Benjamin, we're in verse 7. Salu, son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Koleiah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshaiah, and his followers. Gabai and Salai, 928 men. Joel, son of Zikri, was their chief officer. And Judah, son of Hasanua, was over the second district of the city. From the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, supervisor in the house of God, and their associates who carried on work for the temple, 822 men. Adaiah, son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pasher, the son of Malchijah, and his associates who were heads of families, 242 men. Amashai, son of Azarel, the son of Ahzai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and his associates who were able or valiant men, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, son of Hagedolim. From the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, Shabbathai, and Jozabad, two of the heads of the Levites, who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Mattaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. Bakbukiah, second among his associates, and Abda, son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. The Levites in the holy city totaled 284. The gatekeepers, Akib, Talmon, and their associates, who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites with the priests and Levites were in all the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzi was one of, I just have to say that's a cool name too, Uzi. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethahiah, son of Meshezabel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jekabzeel and its villages, in Jeshua, in Molada, in Beth Pellet, in Hazar Shul, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Makona and its settlements, in En Rimon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and in Azekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjamites from Geba lived in Michmash, Ijah, Bethel, and its settlements, in Anathoth, Nob, and Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, and Gittaim, in Hadid, Zeboim, and Nabalet, in Lod, and Ono, and in the Valley of the Craftsmen, some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin. All right, you're still awake. So the first question that came to my mind when I read this chapter was, okay, how does 2 Timothy 3:16 apply to this chapter? I mean, seriously, how can a list of names, how is that supposed to impact my life? And, you know, I really am big on the idea of just taking the chapter, not making it fit our own set of ideas. It was difficult, I have to say, to come up with a lot. It was a great exercise for me, because I think we've all read chapters of the Bible where we've been like, why in the world is this included here? And so hopefully I can help shed a little bit of light on that this morning. So firstly, let's just look at who these people were. We don't know much about them. The majority of them, we really don't know anything other than the fact that they were chosen to live in Jerusalem. It seems that, you know, even after the rebuilding of the walls and the temple, people didn't want to live there. And we're not really told exactly why. If you turn back to chapter 7 of Nehemiah, in verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt." So that might give us a clue. You know, they sounds like maybe they already had houses. They definitely had land that was assigned to their families out in the countryside. So it was probably more profitable for them to be out in those towns rather than in the city that was still in the process of being rebuilt. So it looks like really it was a matter of giving up comfort and security, leaving behind family, which was a big deal for them, to go live in Jerusalem. And in fact, it was such a difficult thing, they had to resort to basically rolling the dice to decide who had to do it. There's around 3,000 men who are listed in this chapter, which along with women and children probably puts the number right around 10,000. So that was interesting to me that the total remnant was probably right around 100,000 people. I guess I had thought it was higher than that, but I don't know. Just interesting little tidbit. But the really fascinating thing to me is that these people are listed by name for no other reason than the fact that they were willing to live in Jerusalem. They didn't do anything spectacular. They didn't, you know, we don't know anything about these people other than the fact that they were willing to be there. This made me think about the teams that we have come to Morocco, and some of you are signed up to go. I don't think you've bought your tickets yet, so hopefully I don't scare you away, but people often ask me, you know, is it really worth it having teams come to Morocco for 2 weeks? You know, wouldn't it be more beneficial for them to just send the money that they're going to use on tickets to build a house? And if you look at just the surface of things, how much work the actual teams get done, you would say, yes, that's true. I mean, if you saw how well the Moroccans work compared to us Americans, Dave and Jim can attest to this, that they're a lot better at digging ditches and breaking apart rocks and mixing cement than we are. So what is the value of teams? Why do we want teams to come to Morocco? And the best answer I can come up with is just the value of you being there. And you know, again, we in America find that difficult. We want to know, what can we do? What can we accomplish? What What great things can I do for God? And yet, I can tell you that many of the Moroccan believers mention teams in their testimonies and the impact that they have had, not because of how good they are at laying bricks, or even how they shared their testimony. I mean, most people that come on teams are lucky to learn how to say thank you. But it's just the fact that they were willing, that you guys are willing to give up 2 weeks of your lives to travel halfway around the world, to give up your comfort, your security, your money, to come and help people that you've never met before. And the value of that is incredible. Another example I thought of was Jesus. You know, why is it we love the Christmas story even more than we love the stories of his miracles? It's because that is the greatest miracle, the fact that God was willing to come to earth, to give up his security, his comfort in heaven, and to come be a man and go through the temptations, the trials that all of us go through. What an incredible miracle that is. So that's a question for you this morning. Are you willing to give up your normal routine, your comfort, and to be available for God? So now that I've pretty much exhausted the one verse that says anything exciting, I'd like to just look at kind of the bigger picture of why lists of names are included in the Bible. You know, couldn't God have made the same point without boring us with such a strange list of names? So there were several things that came up as I was researching this, and a big one is I think for our day today is just that they really show the historical authenticity of the Bible. There's a large group of people that are trying to, you know, push the Bible, especially the Old Testament, off as these mythical stories. You know, the creation is a great story, but, you know, it didn't actually really happen. And the flood, you know, all these other cultures have a story of a flood. And maybe the Bible even copied some of those stories. And it didn't actually have to happen for it to have meaning in our lives. But I mean, how many bedtime stories have you read that have a list of 3,000 people in it? You know, I just think that this really drives home the point that these were actual people that we're reading about. These weren't just theoretical situations that God is wanting us to learn from, but these were actual people that lived in a historical context, and they went through the same struggles that we did, that we do. They had the same quirks that we do, and they have this. They had the same need for a savior that we do. Another reason is that we have lists like these is to show the fulfillment of God's promises. God is a God of his word. He cannot lie. We see that in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, where, you know, the fulfillment of a savior is shown, you know, even though he was God, it was promised that he would come from the line of Judah, and we see that in fact happened. Same thing here. God promised that he would not completely wipe out his people, no matter how much they deserved it. He promised that he would keep a remnant and that he would restore them. And that's what we're seeing happen here, is a fulfillment of that promise. He's even preserved the Levites for a lot of the responsibilities that he assigned to them way back when. Also, when we get to chapter 13, we'll see another reason for these genealogies and lists was to show where they came from. You know, it was any foreigners were not allowed into certain parts of the holy temple, and so they had to be able to prove where they came from. The point I really wanted to focus on, though, this morning was just the idea of that really struck me of these lists. You know, wouldn't it be cool to have our name written in the Bible? And yet, I think in seeing these lists, it does two things for us. You know, if you're the kind of person that likes to think more of yourself than you should, and I struggle with that sometimes, I think it shows that you know we're just a name in a list in essence. You know, who's going to remember us after we pass? You know, I think of that with my grandpa who passed away a few years ago. Incredible man, with incredible stories of incredible service to God, and yet my kids never knew him. When I die, when my generation dies, nobody will remember him. Same's going to happen to me. You know, anytime I start to think too highly of myself, I just have to remember that you know, even if my name was written in this list, most people are going to pass over that list. So it's just a good reminder. But the opposite is also true, you know, that maybe your name doesn't mean much to other people, but we can be assured that God is going to remember our names. I love the verse, a verse my kids have been memorizing in Isaiah, and Hudson reminded me of it this morning. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." And how cool is that? That God knows our name. I mean, it's amazing. And so this morning, I just wanted to challenge you guys with that thought. I enjoyed a sermon by Alistair Begg on this chapter, and he puts it this way. He said, "This long list corrects the guy with the fat head and encourages the individual who is despondent." So, you know, if you're sitting there wondering why you're here, you know, what your purpose is in life, you have to realize that we are all a piece of the puzzle. There might be some pieces of the puzzle that look more exciting. They have more details in it. You know, I think of that when I put a puzzle together, it's the pieces that are all sky that you're like, how am I supposed to figure this out? But yet, if you're missing one of those pieces, how frustrating is that? I didn't finish my puzzle. And that's how it is with each and every one of us. Some of us might get more exciting roles than others, but each and every one of you is an important piece of God's puzzle. And at the same time, that's all we are, is a piece of the puzzle. We're not, if I wasn't here today, things would go on. And so, I guess I'm kind of dealing this morning with our motivation for why we do things. You know, what list are you trying to be on? Are you trying to be on man's lists? Are you trying to be the most popular person, the best looking person, I thought of that as well. We don't read anything about what these people look like. That's true of most people in the Bible. We don't know what they looked like, if they were tall or short or fat or skinny or any of that. And yet, how important is that to us? You know, how much do we think about that? We're so personality driven. We like people because they're fun to hang out with. I thought as well of Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to turn there real quick. You're welcome to if you'd like. We read about the Pharisees. Matthew 6 verse 5 says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." How would you like that to be your claim to fame? Yep, I was the hypocrite. "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." You know, and same thing later on, verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." So what's your motivation for serving God, for anything that you do? What's your motivation? Are you trying to be faithful, or are you trying to be famous? Do you dream of having a book written about you? Or do you rest in the knowledge that your name is already written in the most important book of all? You know, and that to me is, again, very challenging and encouraging. You know, there's nothing I can do to get my name written in a book. And yet, that's already been done. Jesus already came. He already died for my sins. My name is already written in his book. How glorious is that? So, it's, yeah. I'm just going to leave you with that thought. And, just hope that something I said this morning was challenging and encouraging to you guys. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. Lord, thank you for how rich it is, how we can come to it each time learning something new about you and about ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would humble us, that you would remind us that it's not about us, it's about you. And yet, for some reason, you've chosen to include us in your plan. Father, I just thank you and praise you and glorify you this morning. I pray that we would go away from here challenged to act with right motivations. Lord, giving you the glory for everything that happens in our lives. And looking for opportunities to be available, Lord. I pray that for us as a church, that we would be available. So I just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.